If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to finish up this event in history. I always hesitate to call them stories because stories could be made up, but this happened. This is an event in history where Philip is in Samaria and you have Simon the magician is there. I want to remind you, he's not an illusionist. He is practicing sorcery. He is dealing with the occult. He's dealing with demons. Our demons are dealing with him, however you want to put that. But I believe that there is something important here that God wants to teach us in this passage. Amen? There's something important here that God wants to teach us in this passage. Amen? When we approach Scripture, we need to look at it as in, of all the things that could be written about, especially about this time period, right here at the beginning of the church, there's a reason that God put this event in Scripture. It's not random. And think about the almost infinite number of things that were going on at that time. And yet this is put in our Bible because God wants to show us something. So I'm going to read this passage out loud. I'm going to ask that you join with me. Would you please stand as we read God's Word this morning? Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. There we go. That was perfect timing, by the way. So here we go. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Would you please be seated? Again, I'm going to quickly review. I wanted to share with you again, the Bible is full of these contrasts. And you'll notice that this passage begins with the word "but." It is contrasting what has happened right before that to what is happening here. Right before that, we read in God's Word, "So there was much joy in that city." There was a lot of joy there. There was much of it. But something else was going on too. And we turn the story to Simon. Something else was going on. With all of that joy, can one person turn that joy and create something different? They can. And we see that here. So we have this contrast. And again, it's one of the reasons that when you look at Scripture, you have to appreciate the fact that the Lord tells us how it really is. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He doesn't make us think that church is different than what the reality is. I shared with you that many of you, we would like to think of church like this. It's clean, pristine, and wonderful. And by the way, the bride of Christ is. The bride of Christ has been washed of its sin. The bride of Christ is pure in the sight of God. And one day we will be completely pure because we will shed this sinfulness that still plagues all of us in this room. Amen? Not only in this room, but the church is plagued by the fact that we're still human. We still have this sinfulness that clings to us. And so the reality is that even though we want to think of church like this, many times this is the reality. This is the reality. And church, we've seen that reality up close. The reality is that we still have this sin that plagues us. I wish that I could say it's y'all's fault, but it's not. It's partly my fault. Remember, I'm part of the problem. It's still my sinfulness that is part of the problem of this church. It's my sinfulness that's part of the problem in Summerwood and Houston and Texas and the United States and the world. I am a sinful man. You are sinful men and women. So the reality is that many times the church, we want to present this that you see on the left, but the reality is on the right. And again, I know some of you are, you may go, I'm offended by that. This is God's church. Hear me on this, because you're going to see this possibility today. Not everyone who is in the church is of the church. That's the reality. And unfortunately, many times when we go out there, when we begin to talk to our neighbors and our family and our siblings and maybe even our children, we present what's on the left, and then they come into the church and they see what's on the right, and they go, well, I don't want to be a part of that. Because we presented to them something different than the reality. But God's Word doesn't do that. He presents reality to us. So very quickly, you know, what we wanted to say is not everything is wrapped up in this neat nice package where it all just comes out to where we like it. I shared with you that the church is not a fairy tale. I realize that even in the best fairy tales, there's conflict. But have you noticed that at the end of the fairy tale, everything is wrapped up to a nice package, and we go, oh, that was sweet. It's all finished. It's all done. Evil has lost. Good has won. It's all good. And at the end, trust me, God will make everything right, and He will abolish evil. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. So what do we see? And I wanted to share with you that it's not a nice, neat package, that there's actually several questions. If you read this passage, there are questions that come to my mind. You know, why does God allow the power of Satan? Clearly, here is a man who is practicing sorcery, and he appears very powerful. And let me be clear about this. Satan is powerful. He is powerful. And he's real. And unfortunately, today, the church wants to say, oh, we're past that. There's not a real Satan. Yes, people do wrong things, but he's not real. Yes, he is. He is real. And so what are some things that we can learn dealing with point number one, this power that's on display? Well, I wanted to give you some guidance last week. And it tells us in Scripture that Satan does masquerade as an angel of light. He does try to fool us that he is something different than what he really is. He presents himself like God's power, an angel of light. Satan is powerful. But listen to me, all of his power is under the authority of God. If you doubt me, go read the book of Job. I seem to remember Satan asking permission. He didn't just get to do what he wanted to do. There are some hints that you can look for to discern the power of Satan versus the power of God. Remember, I called your attention to, if you go up to verse 7, it tells us that four unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. We learned in the gospel that Satan cannot cast out Satan. And it's interesting here that when we are looking at the story of Philip, when we're looking at this event, when Philip goes, he is casting out demons. There's something that Philip could do because of the power of God that Simon could not do. Satan cannot cast out Satan. The other thing I wanted to call your attention to is notice who's getting the glory. When Simon is using sorcery, Simon is the one getting the glory. He's respected. Everyone's paying attention to him. But as soon as Philip comes onto the scene, notice what it says. But when they believed Philip, does it say that Philip rose in popularity, that Philip was respected? That's not what it says. It says, when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. God's power always puts the spotlight on Christ, on God. Doesn't put the spotlight on the person. There's another clue right there. Matter of fact, we're told, and you want to write this down in your notes, 1 John chapter 4, we're told this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Don't believe it. I mean, when you see something great, you can't just go, "Man, that's the power of God." No, no, no. Do not believe every spirit. What does he say? Test them. Test them. "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." In other words, every spirit that confesses Christ, notice where the spotlight is immediately, it's on Christ, it's on God, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So God is telling us, again, he doesn't sugarcoat it. There are spirits out there. There are evil spirits. There is Satan, and he's real. Don't just believe because there's something powerful going on that that power is from God. It may be that power is from Satan. So test. Then we went into, just very briefly, the Holy Spirit. Why was the Holy Spirit delayed here? You have the Samaritans. Philip has preached the gospel. It says that they believed, they were baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostles hear about it, and they send Peter and John. And when Peter and John get there, they lay their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes. The question is, why the delay? What about now? Do we not have the Holy Spirit? Is there a delay? Some would say that, oh yeah, I mean, you can get saved, but then you need the laying on the hands, then you get the Spirit later, and then you get gifts. And what they mainly are talking about, you get the gift of tongues. I would propose to you that you get all the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes and calls you to God. No one, not in the New Testament nor the Old Testament, ever came to God absent of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who goes and calls and draws people to the Lord. Again, I'm not going to go into all of the passages that I looked at last week. But no one comes to the Lord absent of the Lord. No one. I want you to know that what you see here, this delay, is descriptive, not prescriptive. Where do I see this pattern? It's you see it clearly in Acts. Jesus comes to them in Acts 1 and says, "Look, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. The Spirit's coming. Then you're going to go to Judea and Samaria. Then you're going to go to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth." We see the delay in Jerusalem. They wait. The Holy Spirit comes. Here you are in Samaria now. There's a delay. By the way, we see one more delay, and that is when Paul is in Ephesus. There is a delay to the ends of the earth. So you see a pattern here. I do not believe that is the way things work today. That was the beginning of the word spreading. That was the beginning of Christianity spreading from the Jews to the Gentiles. And you see that delay, but I do not believe that is what is occurring today. When you come to know the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. So what about these other things that are going on? Shouldn't the church investigate baptismal candidates prior to baptism? Did Philip make a mistake when it comes to Simon? What do you do about that? I mean, here it tells us that Simon believed and he's baptized. But then something else happens. I want you to know I find great comfort in this passage. Great comfort. I want to just go ahead and go to the next slide. Salvation brings about an eternal transformation, not a momentary modification. I find great comfort in here because here's Philip, one of the first deacons, if you will. And some people would say he made a mistake. He shouldn't have baptized Simon. I mean, it tells us that Simon believed. It says after being baptized, he even continued with Philip. And he was amazed at the miracles and the signs that were performed. But I want you to know, in no way, shape, or form, as your pastor, does my conclusion concerning someone's salvation as their pastor, as a father, as a friend, or whoever I am to you, it doesn't mean anything. My conclusion about your salvation is really worthless. That's between you and the Lord. I don't want you to think that we don't investigate. If someone comes and says, "Look, I believe in Jesus Christ and I want to get baptized," I don't think there's no investigation. I would venture to say that Philip saw a change in Simon. I would venture to say he probably wasn't practicing sorcery at that point in time. And Philip said, okay, let's baptize you. But I believe what we need to be sure of is that, what we can be sure of is that we can't ask the right questions, get the right answers, and then say, see, we are sure of your salvation, and so because we're sure, we'll baptize you. It just says right here, he believed and he was baptized. As a church, when someone comes forward and says, I believe, yes, we should ask, we should see, but that's the best we can do, and then we baptize. When it comes to belief, it's a testimony, not a test. There's a difference. It's not that, hey, when I went to seminary, they said, hey, by the way, you want to be sure and ask these 10 questions, and you want to phrase them just right and make sure that they give you these 10 answers back, and then you can be assured that they're saved, and you can assure them of their salvation. I can't do that. That's between you and the Lord. And here's the deal. If the passage would have ended with this, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. If the passage stopped right there, I would venture to say that all of us would go, oh yeah, he was saved. But as Paul Harvey used to say, there's the rest of the story. And so I think it does bring us to this point where if you're reading this passage, how could you not come to the question, was he saved? And what is the Lord trying to show us here? I don't believe anyone would have questioned it if it would have ended before. And yet we get to the part where he offers money. Hey, Peter, John, can I give you some money so that you can bestow upon me the same power that you've got so that I can decide who I want to give the Holy Spirit to? And then there's that phrase. Simon, you and your money, you can go. It's essentially what it says. The PG version is, may your money and you perish together. And it's there that we go, what in the world? Why would Peter say such a thing? Well, I know we don't do a whole lot of it in church, but I'm going to give you just a moment of church history here, because this is something that was going on in the church. Matter of fact, we are Protestants, because this exact same thing was happening in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther, in 1517, went and nailed his 95 theses and said, we are not going to be a part of this. I'm not going to be a part of it. And the church shouldn't be a part of it. And you're going, be a part of what? Matter of fact, I know most of us, we think October 31st, we go Halloween. But in seminary, that's not what they talk about on October 31st. They talk about Reformation Day. And what was happening was the church, the priests were going to the congregants of the Catholic Church and they were going, look, if you give us money, we'll forgive sins. We'll give you indulgences, if you will. You'll get favor with God if you'll give us something. They were practicing what's called simony, which is named after Simon the magician. Give us something, and in turn, we'll give you the favor of God. And so in 1517, Martin Luther said, no way. No. It is not about what we give God. It is about the fact that God gives us, and it is in faith and faith alone that we are saved. That's it. Here's the deal. You and I bring nothing to salvation except a wretched sinner's heart. That's it. Which really brings me to another conclusion, which is your good deeds are not worthless, but they are worth nothing in regard to God's salvation. I just read this quote just this morning Yes, I do get online before I come to church and just kind of check things out, see what's going on in the world. Bad news today. 50 killed in a nightclub. 53 more injured. It says, if God should show mercy to such only as are worthy, he would show none at all. If God showed mercy to those of us who are worthy, he would show none at all, because none of us are worthy of his mercy. Amen? What's amazing is that when we begin to think of this exchange of we do something for God and God then does something for us, we have taken what is a parent-child relationship, father-children, and turned it into a judge-defendant relationship. And that's not what it is. It is, I mean, think about parents. Think about your children. Do you get frustrated with your children? Yes. And if you say no, way better parent than me. Or maybe not. But it doesn't change that they are children. We love them. Despite the fact that, again, you know, we were talking about my parents, my dad, just recently as he passed away. And we were all reminded, all the boys were reminded that when Dad came home for dinner, it wasn't just to eat dinner. It was so he could come home and my mom would go, now get up there and whip those kids. We knew the wrath of Dad was coming. But I'll tell you this much. My dad never wavered in his love for his boys. Never. As much as he would come up there and yes, if he didn't have to deal with our frustration personally, but again, fathers, you know this, when he came in and saw that his wife had dealt with the frustration of us, that was enough. But I knew, all the way up to the moment that he passed away. And I saw that, I experienced that even more so the last 2 years of my life. That if I needed my dad, my dad was there. Never wavered. Same thing with the Lord. You do not come to him and say, see what I'm doing. We may not, you know, as a Baptist church, we're Protestant. We may not practice simony, but I wonder if we do it in our heads. Lord, you know what I've been doing for you. I mean, good night. I'm preaching and I'm playing on the praise team and I'm working with the youth and I'm trying to raise my kids right and I'm honest, I pay my taxes, I'm a good neighbor and because of that, then surely what should come my way is happiness and health and wealth and good things, right? So we may not practice them outright, simony, but in our heads, are we? That somehow God owes us something because we're willing to pay for it? We have. I mean, after all, what did we just sing? You're worth it all. And because you're worth it all, we're willing to give all, and therefore you owe us something. God, you owe us something. Do we practice simony in our heads? Again, there was immediate change in Simon. I truly believe that. It doesn't tell us that he stopped practicing sorcery. But would you at least go with me to say that surely Philip would not go, yeah, I'll baptize you. You can keep doing what you're doing, but I'll baptize you. I would venture to say it says that he followed Philip. He left what he was doing and started following him, and he was amazed. But was it real? Was his salvation real? Well, Paul, I talked to my pastor. I mean, I got back from youth camp, and I talked to my pastor, and he felt comfortable baptizing me, and I got baptized, and so I'm saved. Check. I did it. I repented. Again, the Lord is interested and a repentant person. There's warnings in Scripture about this. It wasn't too long ago that we were going through the book of Luke. Yes, I know, we never finished it. I know exactly where to pick it back up. But in Luke chapter 8, just remember, there are four soils described. Three of them had growth. Only one of them was legit. Three of them had, it sprouted right up. It was there. It looked legit. Only one was. There's a warning. There's a warning. 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. In other words, here's the point. It wasn't until they left, the faith that it became apparent that they were not of the faith. So I hope you're seeing what the opposite was, which is when they were there, it wasn't apparent. They looked very much like that they belong just like the church. Well, how do you know? How do you know that you're saved? How do I know if I'm saved? How do we know that we aren't just like Simon, that we, and by the way, I want to go ahead and declare this. I'm going to get there. I don't know if he was saved. But it's possible that he wasn't. You know, somebody will even come to me and say, how do I know? I want to know if I'm a Christian. And I'll say this, good, you're thinking. You're examining. There are some who thought that just because they had an emotional decision one time back when they were 8 years old, and that's it, they're done, they're saved. There are others that you're just carried along with the crowd. I mean, we see this. I'm a former youth minister. We see it at youth camps. We see it on mission trips, revivals. There's a lot of people getting saved, and all of a sudden you're wrapped up and you're right there in the middle of it, and boom, okay, good, I got my fire insurance. I'm saved. Good. I did that. It's done. I'll say this. I read this and I believe this. Some of the blame is to be put on evangelists. How many of you have you heard this? Tonight, make a decision. You're not guaranteed. Tomorrow, make a decision now. Maybe the Holy Spirit's not calling you. But yet you're afraid. I may not have done, so I got to do it. I got to do it. It's almost a high pressure sales. Decide tonight. But there are some questions that you might want to ask yourself. How do you know if you're saved? Well, let me ask you this. Do you just want what you want? Well, I want to be saved, but I also want the world. I want what I want. I want all the stuff. I want the money. I want the material things. I want the prestige. I want the approval. I want the praise. I like the, I mean, Simon being respected, I would like to be respected. But I also want to go to heaven when I die. So I wonder if I can play this to where I can have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Again, I'm not saying that we don't have sinful flesh. I'm not saying that we don't find ourselves practicing the same habitual sin that has plagued us for years and years. I don't know what that is for you. I know what it is for me. There's that struggle. You want to get out, and yet it seems to pull you right back in. But here's the question. Do you want that, or is it your desire to put Christ on the throne? It doesn't mean that you're flawless in your life. It just means that it's not where you want to be. Is that the only question? Well, that brings me up to the other one. Is sin a heavy burden you avoid, or a lightweight that you just talk up to forgiveness? I read a story of a pastor. He said a man came into his office and he began to confess a terrible, terrible sin. And the pastor said before he could even speak to it, the man said, but I know it's forgiven. The pastor said he didn't even recognize the weight, the destruction, the hurt, the pain, the severity of what he did. He just chalked it up. Well, you know, God forgives everything. I made a mistake. Yes, God's blood covers every sin that you and I do, don't do, haven't even realized that we did. But I'll ask you, do you feel the lack of peace because you are at odds? You are going against your Savior. You are fighting against God. And that, when you are saved, that is overwhelming almost, that you cannot stand to be out of the peace that comes with walking right with the Lord. Does your sin bring remorse and repentance? Again, started out in at Pentecost, repent. And here again, here's Peter saying, repent, Simon. You can't, it should be a clue to you when you go, oh, I made a mistake, but I'm covered because I checked that box off when I was in seventh grade and I'm forgiven. Now I can continue to live just like the world. Even the demons tremble. And when we are sin, are we even afraid? You know, again, five boys in a house. You know what happens? It's when Dad was away that we got brave. Let's try this. This has never been done before. I'm sure it'll work. But I can tell you also that there were many times that we were like, oh no, we are not doing that. Because there was a good, healthy fear of my dad. Do we have? Well, Paul, that's our Father and He loves us and we should go boldly before the throne. Yes. But we also should be afraid of opposing our Lord and Savior. There should be a healthy fear there. So was Simon saved? I don't know. Scripture does tell us that he believed. Well, then he must have believed. And maybe you realize what he was wanting to do. And again, please bear with me a little bit of speculation here. He had gained prestige and admiration because of this power that he had through sorcery. Give me this gift to where I get to choose who I lay hands on and give them this power. I still get the prestige, the glory, maybe even make money off of it. He was willing to pay for it. So if someone else wants the Spirit, wouldn't they be willing to pay for it? I can gain some money this way. And it's possible that, yes, he did believe, and that is part of his old sinful life rearing its head up again. And so some would say, yes, he's a believer. But I'm not so sure that I would go there, because I think it's also possible that what we see is someone who checked it off. Yes, I believe. Now I'm going to go on with my own life. Where do I come up with that conclusion? Well, Peter tells him, you and your money, you can go perish. I mean, it's pretty brutal. Remember, this is the same apostle that someone walked in, lied to him, boom, you're dead. Secondly, Peter tells him, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. If you're saved, it's not if possible, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Peter also says that Simon is still in bondage. Still in bondage. And lastly, I'll just say this. I don't see repentance in Simon at this point. I don't know what happens to him the rest of his life, but I don't see repentance. Someone will say, oh no, there's repentance. Look, he says, pray for me that to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Well, I got news for you. There's not a lot of people going, yep, sign me up for hell. I know there are people, yes, they're arrogant, and they go, oh, I want to go to hell, that's where all my friends. That's because you have no concept of hell. Simon has a concept. I don't want to go there. Pray that that doesn't happen to me. But I don't see him saying, oh, my word, forgive me. Hey, Peter, pray that that doesn't happen to me. I don't see repentance there. So are you saying that he wasn't saved? I'm saying I don't know. That's between him and the Lord. He knows today. I want us to be warned of simony. I want you to know, as a pastor, I think I have done that in my mind before. I thought, look what I've done for you, Lord. I thought in some way that the Lord would look favorably upon that and then therefore return the favor, if you will. Look at the way the apostle responded to that. You repent. I needed to repent of that. Perhaps you need to repent of that. Somehow you've been owed something. Again, you know this. If we got what we were owed, we certainly wouldn't be here talking about the Lord. We wouldn't seek Him even for a moment. But I also want to warn you. Salvation is not a box that you check way back when. Salvation is something that it is in your life all the time, every moment. And you're either like the city there, full of joy because you are walking with the Lord. Or you are miserable because you miss the peace of the Lord, because you're in opposition. But if you can so easily dismiss that, well, it's forgiven, it's covered, it's no big deal. No, that is not true. You know, you've heard people say, all sin is the same. That's true and false. And I'll tell you where it's false first. It's false because not all sin has the same implications. There's some sin that devastates families and communities and churches. You walking in wearing a shirt that I don't like and I go, that's a nice shirt. That's not exactly the same. But it is the same in this. It always creates separation between you and the Lord. The little white lie or the worst sin you can think of, it creates separation. And it is that separation. You know, and again, it's still very real in the Lyle household. My mom is dealing with, for the first time in 51 years, her husband's not there. She feels that separation from him. And it's not something you can just dismiss. Oh, well, no big deal. No, she feels it. I mean, I got a text from her the other day. It's talking about one topic, and then boom, she immediately goes to, I miss your dad. Is that the way you are with the Lord? That when you're not with him, you miss him? So what will you do this morning? No high pressure. The question is the Lord speaking to your heart? Is the Lord saying, you know what? You have fooled yourself for too long about your salvation. It's time for you to come and know who I am. Today, is this a day when you need to go, Lord, forgive me. I have thought in my mind that you owed me something. Because look what I did. I joined this little church in a school. And I could have joined one of the big churches, but look how holy I look. I'm going where not very many people go. It's not as popular. So Lord, you owe me. Lord, look at me. I started a church. I could have gotten my resume and gone to an established church, but look what I did. Shame on me. Shame on me. He owes me nothing. You know, I read a quote that said, if God gives me salvation and the rest of my life is horrible, I still got better than I deserved. So this morning, I'll pray with you if you want to come pray with me. The front, it's not a pew. The front chairs are open if you just want to come and kneel. I can't do business between you and God. You have to do that. Well, Paul, how do I know if I'm saved? I'm glad you're at least investigating and asking the question. Lord, know my heart. And show me if there's anything offensive between me and you. You're asking the question. That's a great place to be. The wrong place to be is going, I got it, no problem. No, no, no. Salvation is continual. I was saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. Amen? So what will you do this morning? Reuben's going to come and lead. But you do business with the Lord. Let's pray.